many of you here have seen the old movie A Christmas Story? Good, a lot of good, funny movie. In the movie, there's this famous scene which one of the school kids, a friend of the main character named Flick, he has an argument on the schoolyard with another kid named Schwartz over whether or not your tongue will freeze to a flagpole when it's really cold outside. It's a pretty memorable scene with Ralphie, the main character, giving commentary as an adult later in life. And if you haven't seen it, basically Schwartz dares him to stick his tongue to the pole with the dreaded triple dog dare. And so Flick, feeling the pressure, he follows through, only to find out that it really does actually stick to the pole. And so then all the kids then leave him at the flagpole. And when the school bell rings, then they just go back to class, and he's just stuck out there with his tongue on a pole. And then they all sit and they watch in the window as the fire department comes to get him unstuck. And there's this really great scene right after when Flick actually comes back into class. And the teacher, who's just very confused and kind of distraught, she asks if anybody knew who put Flick up to this. And of course, nobody says anything. And so she says, "Now I know that some of you have put Flick up to this, but he's refused to say who. But those who did it know their blame, and I'm sure that the guilt you feel is far worse than any punishment you might receive. Now don't you feel terrible? Don't you feel remorse for what you have done? Well, that's all I'm going to say about poor Flick." And then adult Ralphie, he comments, he says, "Adults love to say things like that, but kids knew better. We knew darn well it was always better not to get caught." Now that's it's a pretty funny scene from a movie, but I think our sin nature really makes us believe that that's actually the case, even as adults. But this sentiment is totally contrary to what we see in our passage today, what David says. And so turn with me to Psalm 32. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Let's pray. Lord, would you renew in us the joy that we should have when we know that our sins are forgiven, when we know that we are your children. God, we are so grateful for what Christ did on the cross for us. And we know that we would have no hope without you and without your help. And so we thank you, Lord. May you make us a grateful people. I ask all these things in your name. Amen. So in this passage, David, he gives these first two verses as kind of a state of being. Those who are in Christ are these blessed ones, the ones whose transgressions are forgiven. And then following, he gives this basically a case study from his own experience to show what it really looks like to live in repentance. what is the wrong way and what's the right way. So my message today just has 2 points, and they really just follow the flow of this passage. The first is the discipline of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord. And the second is the freedom of obedience. So the first thing we see here in these first two verses is blessing for those whose sins are forgiven. The word here, though, also means happy. We use blessing all the time, and it's kind of a church saying that a lot of people don't really know how to explain. What does it really mean that I'm blessed? Well, it really should mean that we're happy. We've been given this great gift, and so that produces joy. So when we say, I am blessed, it's I'm happy because of what Christ has done for me or what somebody has done for me. Do you believe today that your sins are forgiven? If you do, this should cause us to be happy. And so are you happy? I want us to be thinking about that today. Am I happy? Do I really dwell on the fact that my sins are forgiven? Does the fact that Christ has taken away your sin and made you righteous with his righteousness cause joy in your soul? Or do you just go about life with this kind of lackluster, I'm forgiven, but okay. Our sin or our transgressions, they're not simply mistakes that we've made and we're just trying to do our best. We know that sin is willful rebellion against the perfect God who made us. And that's the very thing that God has saved us from, this penalty that we deserve. And he did it through his son Jesus. And I know personally, I don't dwell on this truth enough. If I did, sin would really never have any power over me. But when I remember this truth, it's such a freeing truth. Then temptation really loses its power. My mind's clear. There's no fear of being found out because I already am found out. I know that because of the cross, I know how bad of a sinner I really am. And I know what Christ has done on my behalf. And is that true for you today? When we believe this truth, we really stop trying to prove ourselves to everyone. We stop trying to make everybody think that we're better than we really are. We stop being afraid that others are going to find out that we're not perfect. And then remarkably, we actually find we have power over sin to resist it. And that's because we're no longer reliant on our own strength to defeat temptation. We now have the Spirit within us. So that's what he's talking about here in these first two verses. He's not saying that blessed is the one who's perfect. There's only one who has been perfect. It's blessed or happy is the one whose sins are forgiven. So I want to move into this first point now. This is the more linear part of the psalm. What we see here is David basically admitting that he was wallowing in his own sin. So this, the key is the first phrase. It says, when I kept silent. He hasn't confessed his sin, and it sounds as though he is suffering. That's what he means when he says his bones wasted away through groaning all day long. Have you ever felt that before? I mean, how many of us can relate to just feeling this weight of guilt that it actually has physical effects? I mean, I think there really is something to this phenomenon. When we know that we've sinned and yet we keep silent about it, it just eats at us. It gnaws at us. And I think Scripture makes it really clear that there is a physical element to our suffering. Sometimes it can be the Lord making the things we put our hands to fail. Or it can be a physical ailment that I feel. Or it can just be this nagging thought in the back of my mind that all I can think about is my own sin and being found out. And David here actually seems to feel the suffering. And we know what the word is for when we're feeling guilt, right? What is that causes us to feel guilt? Conviction? Yeah. What's the part of us that that feels that? That tells us when we're wrong? Yeah. There's another word I'm looking for. But yes, the Holy Spirit.
Conscience.
Yes, our conscience. All those were right, but yes. All of this is interrelated. The Lord gives us these things so that we know His truth. This idea made me think of this short story I had to read in high school by Edgar Allan Poe. He's kind of a really dark writer. The story is called The Telltale Heart. And the narrator of the story, he murders this guy who comes to his house just because of the way he looks. And it's supposed to be this perfect murder. He gets away with it. He hides the body under the floor. And nobody's the wiser. And he's just really proud of himself. But after a while, he starts to hear this thumping sound just over and over all the time. And it just continues to get louder and louder and louder. And after a while, he starts to realize that he thinks it's the beating heart of this guy who he murdered. And finally, he gets so overwhelmed, it's just all he can think about. He can't stop hearing the noise. And the police are there, and he just confesses. He tells them everything. When he had basically gotten away, there was no evidence. And it turns out that nobody but he could actually hear the noise, but it was so loud that he couldn't do anything to get away from it. And what we can surmise when we read this story is that this was his guilty conscience. He'd gotten away with the crime, or so he thought, but his own conscience doesn't let him rest with that knowledge. And this is kind of like what David is describing. I think David, though, is aware of what God is doing. He says that the Lord's hand was heavy upon him. This phrase shows up a lot in the Old Testament. For instance, in 1 Samuel 5, we see the hand of the Lord is heavy upon an enemy of Israel, the Ashdodites, because they had taken the Ark of the Covenant. If you remember, the Israelites brought the Ark out against the Lord's will, and then they were defeated and the Ark was taken. And so the Lord causes this people to suffer until they finally give it up. And every time we see this phrase, it's usually associated with discipline or punishment from the Lord. It can simply be the conscience making us feel guilty, or it can be real suffering, real physical suffering, calamity. It's not a thing we should look forward to at all. But based off of what we see next, though, I think we can also see that it really is God trying to get David's attention. He can't move forward until he deals with this. He's just hiding it, and it's just eating him up. So in verse 5, you see this is the turning point. He confesses his sin. It says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did no longer cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and then you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So then David can now say what is true here in the first two verses, that he is one whose transgression is forgiven and he is happy. I mean, this is so simple. I'm not saying anything really profound. We've heard this before. The Lord forgives our sins. We're to confess our sins. But it's such a profound truth. I mean, when we hide our sin, what we're doing is we're acting like it's not there, and we're really only fooling ourselves. We're showing that we're really more afraid of God, more afraid of man than of God. When we're dishonest, we're basically saying that the cross wasn't really for us. But this is not the way of the follower of Christ. John makes this very clear in his first letter. He says, this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins,
this famous verse, "He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." It's pretty strong words. So one of the great joys of being a believer, it's also this paradoxical thing to the world. It seems really counterintuitive to them. But it's true. The cross has outed us all as sinners. We're all imperfect rebels against the Lord. But what that means, though, is that we don't have to waste all our time and energy trying to hide who we are. We know how bad we are when we look at the cross, when we see our sin in Scripture, and then we see it when we do it. We know we're messed up, and we know we need the Lord's help. Before I go any further, though, I do want to point out, this doesn't just mean that at the end of the day, I go through my list of sins, and then I share them with God, but then I don't share them with anybody else. And I ask for forgiveness, and then I just go about my business. I think Chuck Swindoll described it as kind of his checklist, that just at the end of the day, "All right, Lord, I did this, I did this, I did this. Will you please forgive me?" And then in the morning, "All right, Lord, help me to do this." We should be confessing our sins to the Lord, but confession includes other believers as well. We don't hide who we are from our brothers and sisters. If we never confess our sin, our shortcomings to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we rob ourselves of the benefit of fellow believers helping us in our struggles. And furthermore, we give people a false impression that we're better than we really are. So I'm going to quote John again in chapter 2 of 1 John. He says, "Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. We're not in fellowship with darkness. Our sin has been exposed by the cross. And when we try and hide it, we're trying to bring it back into the darkness. And so what confession is it's exposing the deeds of the darkness to the light so they can be killed. And this is how we actually gain freedom. So what David is showing here with his example is how we're able to live in peace and power of God. So in verse 6, this is only true because of what he did in verse 5. He says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." So he gets to call on the name of the Lord for help because he's confessed and he's been forgiven. Romans 8:13, Paul says that if we put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, we will live. And God enables us to fight sin and to repent of it and to do the things that he's called us to do in his power when we actually submit, when we say, "Yes, Lord, what you say of me is true." So that's why in verse 7 he can say, "God is my hiding place," because God knows everything about me and he's dealt with my debt. And now he says, "Come to me." And this is what leads us to the freedom of obedience. This is what I really wanted to get to today. Verses 8 and 9, I think these are really key. They read kind of like a proverb. And we can wonder if this might have actually been David's instruction to one of his sons. Who knows if it was and which one it might have been. Some people read this part as God actually speaking, him answering to David. It doesn't really change the meaning, though. And I think it really makes more sense to read it as David's words. But if you disagree, that's okay. What David is doing is he's using his failure before, like a case study, to illustrate this negative consequence of the whole principle in the psalm. When I don't confess my sins, this is what happens. And when I do, this is what happens. And this is what leads him to say in verse 8, he says, "Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." How many people know what a bit and a bridle is for a horse? Yeah, it sticks in their mouth and you pull on the reins and that's how you get them to go where you want them to go. What David is saying here is that a horse or a mule, they have to have this in their mouth in order to turn where you want them to go. You pull on one side, it goes that direction. But if you don't have that, you can't make the animal go where you want it to go. And you can't get it to come near you, as he says. So what's he really saying here? I think what he's pointing to is it goes back to verse 3. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away." The heavy hand of the Lord is on David, and this is God's way of getting David's attention. It's like the bit and the bridle. It's like, you're going the wrong way. I'm going to do whatever is necessary to pull you back, and I'm going to make you miserable for it until you actually see what's going on. And David is saying, don't be like that. He's saying we shouldn't need God's discipline to make us obedient. That doesn't mean that he's saying the Lord is wrong to discipline us. No, it's good. We should be grateful that the Lord actually does this for us, that he disciplines those he loves. We should be thankful for that. But if the only way for us to obey God is for him to make our lives miserable constantly, then something's wrong. It means that we're not really living by the Spirit, because the Christian is the one who actually desires to please the Lord. The Christian should be the one who's looking for ways to be obedient. It's like capturing a tiger, and then you put him in a cage, and then you can have people come up and say, "Oh, that's a pretty animal, you know, it's really cool looking, you can feed him." But then when you open the cage, what's he going to do? He's going to be a tiger. He's going to attack. And this is because his nature hasn't actually been changed. He's still the same carnivorous animal. And I think the hand of the Lord is basically the cage in this metaphor. We should want to flee from sin, and we should want to obey the commands of the Lord. We shouldn't have to just be pulled back in all the time. And this is what repentance is. Sin, it can be both doing something God forbids, which we would call the sin of commission, or it can be refusing to do something that he commands, the sin of omission. And we've talked about shepherding before. We talked about the shepherd's staff, how he pulls the animal back, the wandering sheep. This is what he's talking about here. Repentance is turning from sin, and it's walking in righteousness, and it's caused by the Spirit doing that in us. And I want to ask you, have you ever felt sorry for your sin? Has anybody here ever felt that? Yeah, I mean, I have. I think all of us have. But that sadness, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're actually repentant. If it did, then the psalm could stop right after David confesses his sin, and then he says, "You're a hiding place for me," and God forgives him. But it doesn't. He goes on to give this commentary. And I think Paul talks about this very clearly in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 7, verse 10, he says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So you see, our sorrow over our sin, it's only part of that repentance. If we actually turn from our sin, it starts there, but it doesn't end there. And you see Jesus doing this in the book of John. When he forgives the woman caught in adultery, he doesn't just say your sins are forgiven. He said, go and sin no more. Don't just go back to this and then have to keep coming back and say, oh, I'm sorry, and then you just go right back to it. If that's what we're doing, then we really have to ask, am I even sorry for my sin? And we can hope that she actually did, that she actually went and her life was changed because of the second chance that that the Lord gave her. So when David is saying, don't be like an animal that has to be forced to go a certain way, he means we should be constantly growing in our repentance. Okay, so that's a lot of theory, right? What does this actually look like in our lives? So how can we tell if we're living the way that David is exhorting us to do? How many of us have felt the hand of the Lord heavy upon us? Does anybody here feel like you've had that before? I know I have. There's this, in my own experience, there's this great emotional release when I confess something that I've done. It's like this weight getting lifted off of me. But I've also noticed that when it doesn't actually lead me to stop, it just becomes more of an emotional kind of experience. I'll hold on to things, I'll keep doing them, I won't say anything, and then I'm going through this, you know, I'm keeping silent, my bones are wasting away, and then finally, okay, I confess, it's like a word vomit. And now there's this emotional release and everything feels good. But then a month later, I'm going right back to the same thing that I've done. And then the Lord has to bring me under discipline again until I confess. But that's not true repentance. I found, though, when I did take his discipline seriously and I took my sin seriously, what that did was I was actually willing now to do whatever it took to fight against sin, and I called upon the Lord for help, as David instructs us here to do. And that's when I see sanctification happening in my life. That's when we see the Spirit working in us, and that's called submission. We're submitting to the process of biblical repentance and sanctification. So we're being made more holy as we're repenting of our sin. And that's when I've done something that I know is wrong. But what about when we know that the Lord is calling us to do something, when there's something clear in Scripture I'm supposed to do, and we're resistant? Ever hear of Jonah? We know from Jonah's own experience that the Lord hates when we don't listen to him, and that he's going to do whatever he has to do to get us to be obedient, if that's his will. So what if the Lord is actually calling me to be a bold witness to lost people, to grow in this or something? But then every time I get the opportunity, I fight it until I basically just have to, or I just don't do it at all. I don't talk about Jesus because I know it's going to offend people. Just no matter what, I'm going to keep my lips shut. David's words should ring really clear here. Don't be like the horse or the mule. Don't be an animal. That's being stubborn. What we should be doing is seeing, what is the Lord calling me to do, Lord? And I know it's hard, and yet I need to do this. Show me how to do it. And we should confess those things. So how do you know if the Lord is calling you to do something that you're actually being resistant to? Well, the first thing that we should do is, if we feel like we are experiencing what David is describing here in verse 3, we should really ask the question if there is something we've overlooked or been stubborn in. And we should be willing to hear from other people. Is there something I'm missing? I think a lot of times it's pretty clear and we just don't want to admit it, but sometimes it may just be my mind has not been on the things of the Lord and I need somebody else to share that with me. But I also think there's other signs as well. Maybe I'm sure I need to do something or not do something, and yet all my brothers and sisters in the church are telling me that I'm wrong. They're bringing scripture to bear on it. They're saying, no, God's word makes it really clear what you're supposed to do here. And yet, I'm just sure, like, no, this is what I'm called to do. This is what I'm supposed to do. This is what I'm supposed to avoid doing. God doesn't just give believers to us, fellow believers. He doesn't just give us those just to be friends with. These aren't just the people that I go out and shoot the breeze with. I mean, we've been talking over and over again about shepherding one another. That's how we do discipleship. And part of that is holding each other accountable. We're calling each other out when we see sin in our lives. We're encouraging each other when our brothers and sisters are confessing their sins, asking for help. We're praying for one another. We're laying down our lives for each other. And if all I'm doing is just keeping things surface level with my friends, and I'm not really letting them speak into my life, I'm not bringing things up that I'm meditating on, that the Lord is bringing to my heart, if I'm not sharing my struggles, then what's the point of what we're doing here? What's the point of church? Because I'm just going to stay plateaued here. I'm never going to grow because I'm not relying on what God has given me. Maybe the only reason that we will do something or we won't do something is because of the way we feel. Even though others around us are actually offering biblical basis for their conviction, and we just don't have any. We're saying, no, this is how I feel. I should do this. That's not a good place to be in, because how often do our feelings lead us into sin? And I think a telltale sign of resistance is when God's command is clear from Scripture for some aspect of my life, something he's wanting me to do, and all I can do is come up with worldly excuses for why I shouldn't do it. It's too hard. It's too expensive. This doesn't look right. And yet other people are saying, yes, but the Lord said, do this. He said, cross the Jordan to the Israelites. That looked really hard because it was a big river. They couldn't just cross it. And yet he's saying, put your feet in the water and go. And when they did, he parted the Jordan River. So if we want to be happy, we have to actually trust the Lord. And we have to trust what he has given us. That doesn't mean that every time I bring something up to brothers and sisters that they're always going to be right. It may be that I'm actually the only one who's right. But if I don't have Scripture as my source for my wisdom, for my decision, then I don't know if I'm right or wrong. And when David says here that these beasts, they lack understanding, and that we will too, he doesn't just mean that if we just know enough, then we'll be fine. Where he's saying in verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding. This isn't just knowledge. This isn't just, I don't have enough education. He's talking about submission. So if you think about the metaphor here, the horse would actually come near if it trusted its master. So understanding, wisdom, these things, they come from knowing and obeying the only wise God. This is why Solomon asks for wisdom and the Lord is pleased with it, because he recognizes he can't lead the people of Israel without it. He's not just saying, I just don't know enough. He's saying, Lord, I need you to help me, and I need to be obedient to you. And so now will you give me what I need to lead these people? And what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7. So if we don't obey the Lord until we actually have to, or not at all, we're sowing the path to our own misery and destruction. If the only way for me to get to be obedient to the Lord is he has to get my attention like this every time, if he's always having to just force me into something, then I'm not really trusting him. I don't actually want his will. The last two verses here and the first two, they serve as bookends for the psalm. They show this joy and peace that can come from being a redeemed child of God. And then they contrast with the wicked, unrepentant heart that simply just piles up misery upon misery. So David is telling his audience, don't be like the wicked. Don't do what I did. He just gave this example. When I kept silent, I had to go through this misery. He's saying, you shouldn't have to do that. And we're thankful for the Lord that he actually still does those things when we are stubborn. Because we can be a stiff-necked people. But it's better that we don't actually go through that. And I think the beauty of this psalm is not only the instruction, but the truth of our experience as we can relate to it and how it points to Christ. Jesus, he never had to experience the discipline of the Lord because he had some unconfessed sin. He was perfect. He was completely obedient to the Father. And yet, the Lord's hand was heaviest upon him on the cross as punishment for our resistance and our rebellion. I mean, we've all been here in some form of fashion, right? And when we become believers in Christ, that doesn't just mean that we suddenly become perfect. We will have to go through times like this. We still have the old man clinging to us. We're fighting the flesh. And the flesh wants to desperately rebel against our loving Father. But I, for one, am very thankful that God not only enables me to obey him and to grow in sanctification, but as the good shepherd that sometimes when I do wander off, he comes after me. He pulls me back into the fold. Even when it's painful. And it's because he loves me. And he loves you. That's why he does these things. This whole psalm is an act of love by the Lord. And then he's saying, learn from this mistake. But by his grace, these times of being stiff-necked, they should become less and less frequent as we grow up into maturity. When we submit to the process, these times should not happen as often. David certainly was not perfect, we know that. His rejoicing and his happiness, though, they didn't come from being perfect. They came from being forgiven by God and counted then as a child of the Lord. He's an heir of God because he's forgiven and because he is submitted to the Lord. So, brother or sister, are you happy today? Are you blessed? Does the fact that you, a wicked sinner, have had your debt wiped clean and are now a chosen heir to the King, does that actually give you joy? As we close today, I have a few questions I want us to think about. I don't know if they're going to be on the screen or not. But I'll try and go slowly. And these are all really simple. This, as I said, this is nothing new. This is just stuff I want us to think about and be reminded of. And the first one, have I confessed that I'm a sinner? And have I begun repenting of my sins? Have I put my faith in Christ? Have I confessed that I'm a sinner and have I begun repenting of my sins? The second one is there something I've done or I've continued to do that is sinful that I know I need to confess, but I haven't? And really, I should ask, why not? These are things that I want you to think about today and throughout this week. The next one is, do I keep short accounts with God and with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do I have to be confronted with my sin every time before I confess? So do I keep short accounts with the Lord and with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Or does it just have to build all the time? When we keep things to ourselves, what we're doing is we're piling on this misery that David talks about experiencing. And if I'm not keeping short accounts, then I'm just in bondage. And then when it finally gets so bad, that's when I confess. And is this a pattern? And finally, is there something that the Lord is calling me to do, or to give up, or to change about my life that I've been resistant to? Is there something that my brothers and sisters have all been telling me, you need to do this, you need to submit to this, and I've just been resistant to it? And am I going to confess that? Before we come to the table, I just want to give you some time to think about this. And if there's something you need to do, if you need to come up here and pray, or if you need to go and grab a brother or sister and share, just take some time to do that. So often we're so afraid of what our brothers and sisters might think if they find out how bad we really are. And I remember many times of really seeing that and then sharing that with brothers and sisters and just being reminded of, yeah, I'm a sinner too. I know that it's bad. I know that you've done wrong. And so have I. So are you also going to be approachable? Or are you going to be judgmental? Are we going to allow each other to be vulnerable? So take some time to think about this, and then we'll take the Lord's supper.